So it is Lent. And one of the things about Lent is a bit like Advent. God does not ask us to arrive prepared. God asks us to arrive open and willing, to have whatever experience we're going to have of this season, and to expect and look for and hope for something that we haven't known or experienced before. Maybe some insight, maybe some experience, maybe some conviction, maybe some affirmation. And so I hope this morning you don't feel like you've arrived at the beginning of Lent having not thought long and hard enough about what you wanted to give up and how deeply spiritual you were going to be, but that you arrive open and willing for an encounter that might be possible in our singing, in our words, in our communion, and all that we do together. Including, and I say this with all sincerity, and I say it in Haxby often, our second sacrament, which is tea and coffee afterwards, which is a profound, or can be a profound meeting place for us, a place for conversation, and perhaps more of God in each other's faces than you will have of mine in the next hour. I don't know how many of you have ever climbed the Minster Tower, gone up that little winding staircase, and then you think, I must be there, and you come out of a door, and you've got to walk across a section of roof, and you realize you're not even halfway. And then you go back into a little tight staircase, and it's very one way only. And at the top, you come through a door, and you arrive into what I call the great hamster run in the sky. If you've been up there, there's a metal cage all around the quadrangular walkway at the top, for the saddest of reasons, because we need to keep people safe in a place like that, especially people who are struggling deeply. It so happens that the height of the top of that metal grate is exactly the height of the top of my head. So I have over the years collected raindrops and snow and all kinds of things on my head wandering around there. But if you go to the viewing ports, the sort of openings, you can see on a clear day almost as far as Hull. You can see the White Horse clearly, and beyond you can see Harrogate. You can see south to the power stations and beyond, not quite to Doncaster, but a long way. Why do we have cathedrals? This is not a pop at Anglicans, okay? None of what I say today is a pop at any of the churches that build cathedrals, but they are all buildings that have been inherited by, and I want to say this with humility, but by a misunderstanding of the fundamental nature of God. We have cathedrals because we have palaces. And you can look through church history and you can align it with our history, and you can see how a kind of buildings arms race develops between kings and religious leaders, and how palaces and cathedrals find themselves in competition, responding to each other in the way that they build their grandeur, because of course God is more important than the king, unless the king thinks differently and then wants to build something just slightly higher. You see some of it even in the stories when they're honestly told of local parishes where there are some, I know there's one in the East Riding, I remember which village it's in, I don't remember, but it's a Norman church with a square tower that has the most enormous spire plonked on top of it, like a party hat almost. And I understand that happened because the local benefactor decided that their spire needed to be taller than one that was in an adjoining village. We have cathedrals in many ways because we have palaces. As we begin Lent, I want to suggest humbly this morning that one of the things that might be there for us to unlearn or begin to see and notice and explore is the whole question of God as King, Jesus as King. When we get to Palm Sunday, our liturgy and our songs are full of that language. But I really believe that this moment for Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he is lauded as Messiah, and all of the king, all of the ways that that's been tied up in power as people have experienced it, that must be in some ways one of the loneliest moments of his life. Comprehensively misunderstood. I was a bit cheeky because I haven't used the lectionary readings for today. I used last Sunday's because none of us preached last Sunday. It was Flourish, but it was also Transfiguration Sunday. And we had that read for us. Brian read that for us. But one of the other readings for last Sunday was this from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 2, and it is titled, even though the titles wouldn't have been in the originals, God's Promise to His Anointed. And this is to Israel's understanding in the singing and the writing of the psalm, something about God installing the best king for them. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him." It's not even a veiled threat, is it? God is on our side. Our king will prevail. That God would say to the king of Israel, "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What do we make of those words if we imagine them coming out of the mouth of Jesus towards all of the authorities of his day? And of course, when we think about kings, it gets muddied by Christmas, which has just happened, and other places where we have all of this language about prophecy and about lineage, and David comes in, and David is the great king of Israel. Frankly, I want to say to you, if you go back and you read through Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, and you read the stories of David, he was an awful man who did awful things. But he's there, and we've inherited this idea of king. But back as Israel were beginning to settle, as they were ordering themselves and organizing themselves, in 1 Samuel, we have this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and called to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves, the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Is it possible that in this ongoing conundrum across the Gospels in a few places that we call the Messianic secret, there are a few places where Jesus says to people, where he's healed someone, or in this moment on the mountain, or in another moment, he says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And we think, well, why would you not? Is it just possible that Jesus is trying to help his disciples unlearn the structures and the powers and the ways that they understand the world to work best, and therefore that God brings the best of those structures in whatever God is bringing to them? Jesus doesn't want to be king. And as you read through the Gospels, it is very hard to find places where the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus bear out any evidence that Jesus intends to see himself in any way as any kind of king, even in fact as any kind of ruler. It's an odd thing that whenever people try in the Gospels to somehow anoint him king or worship him, he leaves town quite quickly. It is this Jesus who says to his disciples as he prepares to take leave of them, I do not call you servants, I call you friends. Because I do not order you around. You are alongside me, not behind me or sent out by me. You are friends. Is it possible that one of the things that is there for us to unlearn in all of the confused images we have across the Bible of where God is to be found most, which is sometimes in the wilderness, in between places, powerfully so, and then at other times in the structures of a gorgeous and ornate and settled Israel with a massive temple and a holy of holies, in the person of Jesus, wandering the countryside, essentially homeless, we find confusing images of the presence of God where it is most powerfully found. We find all kinds of ideas and desires caught up in people wanting God to be king and there to be a temple that's bigger than the palace. Maybe most of all because that lets us off the hook from looking in the mirror and saying, there is Jesus. Not in an arrogant way, of course. Yeah? But the extraordinary gift of the gospel to us is that God says to you and I, you have together, you have in your life as it is, you have all that you need to reveal God to the world. In who you are and who you are becoming and all that you are learning and unlearning and all of your discipling, stumbling, wandering into love and into life. Sometimes I think of the resurrection or the ascension as a moment a bit like when I learned to ride a bicycle. You know? My mother ran along behind me holding the seat for a while. And then at some point she had to let go. Imagine if my mother was still running along behind me. There is a car outside with a bicycle on it. That's mine, by the way. If I've parked you in, let me know. I'm dropping my son's bike off in Manchester later. There's a point at which God says, almost I have to get out of the way. And let them discover, because I'm not there for them to turn to and say, you're the expert. Let them discover inside of themselves that they are God's friends, that they are God's people, that they are godly people, and that the whole of God, somehow mysteriously and wonderfully, resides in the community. Not in buildings with fantastic views, so much as in the people who walk in and out of them. And that is not an easy thing for us to let go of, because we live in a country that not very long ago enthroned another king with all kinds of religious language about the appointment of that king to be king. And my point today is not either to make some critique of the royal family or of the monarchy as it is in this country, but it is an odd thing. And it begs questions of us as followers of Jesus. When we ask what it means to have kings and reflect on a God who in Jesus just does not seem to want to be king in any way. There's been a lot in the news this week about Andrew Mountbatten-Windsor. And it's awful. It's awful. There are people who are asking questions about how our royal family have protected him, perhaps. How the institution of the monarchy, with all of its intentions, which we hope are the best, how King Charles and his mother before him and others, how they have sought to keep scandal away. And what did they know? And when? And isn't it incredibly disturbing that we still find ourselves in the back of a week in our country, in the world, where what we're talking about most when it comes to the allegations that affect Andrew and others, what we're talking about most are wealthy men and not literally thousands of children who have been abused. Now, I'm not saying that we can say that Andrew has abused children. But he's clearly been part of something that felt it was much bigger than any other authority. And our country still is divided up in terms of wealth in many, many ways by decisions that began with James I, who parcelled up the land and gave it to his friends and even to his enemies in order to make them his friends, so that his own power was shored up. And those historical estates exist to this day and are passed down without any merit, creating an incredible disparity in wealth in this country of ours. And we are not alone in that. There are difficult questions for us that ask us what we think God is wanting to be and to do in us and through us. Not difficult in the sense of hard, but complex. And this morning, as you begin Lent, I want to just sow a little seed that might germinate somehow, and you might want to spend some time with that, that asks you to think about what we do through this season with language that talks about kings. And how Jesus, in the transfiguration moment, amongst the many things that he could be doing, is saying to his disciples as they walk down the mountain, don't tell anyone. Not because there's some great secret, or this was only for them, or the time isn't right, but because how would they tell the story? They would tell the story in a way that only magnified people's existing ideas already of Jesus somehow being a messianic king, which across the Gospels is consistently something he does not desire, or want, or ask for. A third of the Gospels, fully a third of the Gospels when you add it up, is Holy Week. And I wonder sometimes whether we let ourselves off the hook as Methodists or as Christians, because we arrive at Palm Sunday with all of this gusto to proclaim Jesus King, and then we go home and we wait until it's time for the empty tomb. When perhaps Jesus never desires to be king, and the story of what happens between that day and a week later, so much of it, so much of his interactions and his teachings and his own agony in those days, they are about the opposite of a God who says, I have come to be your king. You can argue with me over coffee, with pleasure. But let's not pretend. Let's be honest about the fact that so much of our understanding of God and of power and of authority is not shaped by the gospel nearly as much as it is shaped by historically, I think, quite lazy and purposeful in that way, readings of the texts that we have that give us the space to say we are in the same business as government and palaces and just in a different form. And we call ourselves servants and we dress it up in that way, but we're playing the same game with bigger buildings. We might not have the power we used to as church in the world. I think that is a good thing. But we still play the same game. And we expect a God who is a king. And we proclaim Jesus King through this season and into Easter without really wondering and reading the stories that help us to know that he does not want to be that in our lives. Of course, we have a book full of songs, books and books full of songs, and the word king slips its way in again and again in such powerful ways, in such obvious ways, in such ways that we have always known that we perhaps haven't really questioned them before. But Jesus says, I do not call you servants. I do not call you slaves, I call you friends. Because you know the master's business. Slaves don't know the master's business. Servants don't know the master's business. They just wait to be told. But you know the master's business. And they know it because they're discovering it inside of themselves. And whatever power looks like, whatever strength looks like, whatever authority looks like in the gospel, it is so completely different from the world in which we live that it is hard for us to grasp. Paul hints at it in 1 Corinthians. We find it in other places. I wonder what you make of dethroning Jesus this morning. Because I don't think Jesus gives us the space to put him on the throne. I don't meet a Jesus in the stories. I have not met a Jesus in my own life who has in any way helped me to feel that that is the right thing to do, to somehow put Jesus in some kind of kingly place. It really matters that we think about these things. It really matters. Because it shapes who we think we are, not just who we think God is. And it shapes what we think God is about, and fundamentally what God's character is, most clearly shown in the person of Jesus, confused in so much of Scripture, apparently in Psalm 2 saying, my king's the best king, and I'll just sort everybody else out. And to Samuel, they're rejecting me, not you, Samuel. So give them their king. But tell them what kings do. Tell them what kings do. They send your sons in front of the chariots to be the first to die. They take your daughters and enslave them. They give the best of what you have to their mates. That is what kings do. Because that is what power and authority do when we invest too much in it. God does not ask us to believe in a Jesus who is a king. That is my contention as you and I begin Lent. What does that mean for you and I? It means there's a lot of learning to do, a lot of work to do, a lot of self-confidence to find, a lot of believing in a God who lives within us, not just around us or in other people who are somehow better than us or more wise or more spiritual than us, but a God who comes with equality to everybody and says, friends, let's build a different kind of world, maybe starting in a different kind of place. A God who has humility. So as we come to the rail this morning for communion in a little while, I've been long and you've been patient. Maybe bring with you whatever it is in you that you feel is lacking. What's missing that would help you to feel more confident about your belovedness or your impact, your ability to make a difference, however tiny, in your little life, in mine. And let's ask God to feed us on the journey towards Easter. In those things that maybe wants God to be king, because then it's easier. It's easier to live with our small pictures of ourselves. But there's the invitation. When you look in the mirror, who do you see? You have the face of God. It's not hard to believe. It's not easy to believe, but it is true. Jesus gives us the way into that, in the way that he lives and dies. Let's be quiet for a moment. In all the confusing images of scripture of who you are, God, and what you ask of us, we turn to the stories of Jesus and his words and his deeds and his life and his choices. And we ask you to help us be careful with the language we use to describe him and you as we travel towards Christmas, so that we do not lose touch with the God who lives within us and through us, and whom Jesus entrusts to us, even as he leaves his disciples barely formed, still arguing, still confused and wondering and frightened, leaves them with all that they need, leaves us with all that we need to bring the love of God to bear in the world. Bless us, we pray, as we travel towards Easter. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.